For those of you perhaps that are listening and watching via the internet, we do welcome you this morning. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We will be about the Word of God today. We will be back in the book of 2 Chronicles in just a moment. And then we're going also to Jeremiah 31. And then if the Lord wills, we'll make it to Luke 17 also today. I want to read, beginning with verse 76. This is Zacharias. This is the father of John the Baptist. It is theologically known as the Benedictus, taken from the very first word in verse 68. Blessed Benedictus is Latin for that term. And this is a prophecy that he makes, a very profound prophecy. We're going to dive into it a little more deeply this morning. But in verse 76, he says this, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." This is the third Sunday in Advent. Last Sunday was the Sunday of peace. First Sunday was the Sunday of hope. Today is the Sunday of joy. And we're going to look at both peace and joy in the forgiveness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, may each heart prepare you room this morning. We thank you that you are a God that sought us out, that you, Father, forgive when we ask to be forgiven. And we pray that you would grant us grace to forgive others as you have forgiven us. Save every soul, Lord Jesus, that is under conviction this morning. Encourage and challenge believers according to your forgiveness. In Jesus' name I make this prayer. Amen. Rabbi Zacharias' quarterly periodical is entitled Just Thinking, and it's a great read. It is online, so we support his ministry, so we get the print version, but I have used his periodical, his magazine, quite often over the years for personal devotions and here in the worship service of Flat Creek. In an article entitled, "Can You Hear Me Now?" written by Nathan Betts, he has this to say about truth. He says, in the foreword for Neil Postman's book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, there are two portraits of the future painted for the reader. One comes from George Orwell's 1984, his novel 1984, and the other is Aldous Huxley's novel Brave New World. I read both of these when I was in high school. I trust that you've read them. They are satirical, so you'll have to think about them as you're reading, but it's okay for God's people to think. The author outlines Orwell's and Huxley's views of the future and how they both shared concerns with how the truth would be handled. 1984 was written in the 1930s and Brave New World was written in the 1950s. As he looked into the future, Orwell feared that truth would be concealed from us. Huxley's concern was that the truth would be drowned in a sea of irrelevance. Postman's book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, was written in 1985, sides with Huxley's view of the future, and as I read it, I could not help but feel that we have arrived in the moment foretold by Huxley. Day after day, in our 24/7, always-on-you cycle, we are bombarded with images, stories, and statements that show the outworking of what Huxley feared 60 years ago. Truth, it seems, is drowning in a sea of irrelevance. Huxley believed truth would be lost in this sea through the deluge of information that we would be inundated with. The important would get buried in a sea of irrelevant news. Indeed, this is a real challenge for us today. But I wonder if the problem lies more in a disposition simply not to listen and learn from others, primarily the Word of God. We are in this particular passage of Scripture. We started a few weeks ago in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, and just a few moments we're going to move to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. But I want to remind you of this, that the purpose of this particular message is for you and I to understand the difference between the false blessing of God and God's favorable blessing. To assume that we are blessed is not necessarily in line with what the Word of God teaches. And to know true forgiveness from the Lord Jesus Christ, and to learn to show forgiveness. Why? Because we falsely assume that we are entitled to God's blessed forgiveness without practicing forgiveness as a key element of our faith. We have a fallen condition, and because we are fallen, we need to look at the Word of God through the Spirit of God and ask the question, why did the Holy Spirit inspire this particular passage of Scripture and others as we move through them? So that God would properly be glorified through His people, that's you and I. I reminded you a couple of weeks ago that theology prompts doxology. And so we need to study in order to praise God. Hold your place there in Luke chapter 1. Turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. We spent a great deal of time in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Solomon is praying as he is dedicating the temple and as the ark is making its way into the temple. Verse 1 of chapter 7. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His mercy endures forever." Look across the page to verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night. After all of the praise, after all the thanksgiving, after all the hoorah, God shows up quietly in the middle of the night. And he tells Solomon this: "I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven, and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people." And then a very, very famous verse: "If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever." Not yours, Solomon. "My name may be there forever. and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Jehovah answered Solomon's prayer, but he answered his prayer quietly and personally. And I want you to notice, as Zacharias was talking about forgiveness of sins, you will notice here that what Jehovah, or the way that Jehovah answers Solomon is, your prayer and my forgiveness is conditional. You are not obligated, nor are you entitled to receive forgiveness. The conditions the Lord mentions to the king are this. Number one, my people need to humble themselves. If that were true then, it is even more true now. Secondly, the Lord tells Solomon, they need to pray and seek my face. There needs to be a heart that is moved to unselfish prayer. And finally, the Lord says, if they turn from their wicked ways. Now, if you read the preceding chapters, which we have, oh, everyone is excited. Everyone is praising the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. You would think the Lord would pat Solomon on the back and say, these people love me. But that's not what he says. Because the Lord knows the hearts of men and women. And he says the third element and condition for forgiveness is to turn, to repent. It's an Old Testament term for repent. Turn from their wicked ways. Now, let's go back to Luke. Let's bring this in. Luke chapter 1. In this particular passage, Zacharias invokes three important covenants in the Old Testament. He is teaching, or he is prophesying rather, about God's covenant with David. Look at verse 68 and 69. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So he invokes the Davidic covenant, the promise that God made with David that his heirs would sit on the throne forever and that his throne would eventually be occupied by the Messiah. So the Davidic covenant is outlined in this prophecy from Zacharias. Look also at verses 72 through 75. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath with which he swore to our father Abraham. So the Abrahamic covenant, we've been studying this on Wednesday night. The promise to give the land to the offspring of Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So we have the prophecy concerning the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. We have a prophecy concerning the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. But also toward the end of the prophecy, there is the new covenant found in Jeremiah 31. In just a moment we'll go and we'll read that. And notice what he says in verse 78. Through the tender mercy of our God, which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now, if you're listening, say amen. There is no mention of forgiveness in the Davidic covenant. There is no mention of forgiveness in the Abrahamic covenant. The only covenant that contains a promise of forgiveness in the Old Testament is the New Covenant. And that's found in Jeremiah 31. So turn with me there. Verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. That's the reference to the Mosaic covenant. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts. Yes, they broke the Mosaic covenant, but there's coming a time when I'm going to put my law in their hearts. Is the law of God in your heart this morning? Has God placed the law of God in your heart this morning? I'm going to place my law in their hearts. Again, this is a unilateral covenant. God's not waiting for Israel to say, okay, I'm ready. I'm going to place my law in their hearts. And he says, I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. And they'll be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. This covenant is actually mentioned more in the New Testament than the other covenants. And the reason is that the new covenant would never have been fulfilled without the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The new covenant, as Zacharias prophesied in those last verses of Luke chapter 1, is an expression of tender mercy and promises. He talks about the day spring on high as he visits his glorious people. Now, Jeremiah 31 identifies with the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look across the page to verse 15, Jeremiah 31. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Where have you heard this? You've heard it in a Christmas story. It's found in the Gospel of Matthew. It's quoted in the Gospel of Matthew as Jesus, Mary, and Joseph made their way from Bethlehem to Egypt as the Magi had visited and then made their way back to their land without going back to Jerusalem. The Bible says that Herod became sorely afraid. He became agitated. He became angry, and he sent his soldiers through the land to murder the innocents. And it is told that all the infant boys or the toddler boys down to infants of 2 years age or younger were murdered. That's what we see here in verse 15 of Jeremiah chapter 31. Rachel was buried near Bethlehem. And this Jeremiah prophetically and poetically describes her joy, or her sorrow rather, for the descendants that would give their lives, the first martyrs for the incarnate Son of God. But the whole of Jeremiah 31 is not sorrow. Yeah, there are a couple of verses here. It's joy. There are wonderful promises contained in this particular passage of Scripture. Turn back to verse 9. Verse 9, they shall come with weeping and with supplications. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He who scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord. For wheat and new wine and oil for the young of the flock and the herd, their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning to joy, and will comfort them, and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate the souls of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. There was sorrow the night that Jesus and Mary and Joseph made their way from Bethlehem to Egypt. But there was joy when he returned. All the covenant promises made to Abraham, made to David, made to Moses, cannot change hearts. You may be here this morning and say, well, I'm doing the very best I can, preacher. You may be listening via the internet. I am trying and attempting to live. Be good to my fellow man to make sure that all I's are dotted and all T's are crossed. You may be trying to live by the covenants of the Old Testament, but I can assure you of this, they cannot change your heart. The Davidic covenant cannot save the sinner. The Mosaic covenant cannot save the sinner. The Abrahamic covenant cannot save the sinner. Only Jesus, because he is the fulfillment of the new covenant. There has to be another one to save sinners, to change hearts. All the blessings and promises of God cannot break the power of sin. I'm so blessed. All the blessings, the promises of God cannot break the power of sin. It requires a person. It requires the intervention of God. It requires a disturbance in our life. Many of you this year have received disturbing news. And in most cases, when you receive disturbing news, it's not something that is favorable. But God interrupts our lives. And we are His, so He can't interrupt them. God promises to restore the sinner to himself in forgiveness conditionally if they repent. Is that not what we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 7? If my people will humble, will pray, seek my face, turn, repent, then I will hear and answer their prayer. John the Baptist fulfilled what his father prophesied in verse 77 of Luke 1. He did preach the knowledge of salvation in order to receive forgiveness of sins, in order that we might have a clear understanding of how we are to be saved. You see, the new covenant is God's promise of a new heart, God's promise of a new spirit, God's promise to write the law, his good law, his word into our hearts, to forgive us of all of our trespasses and to plant His Holy Spirit in us. We cannot do that. It requires the incarnation. John the Baptist preached the new covenant. In Luke chapter 3, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And Jesus preached the new covenant. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." These are all the fulfillment of what's contained here in Jeremiah chapter 31. Why is this necessary? Because when we assume false blessings, then truth becomes irrelevant. This is my experience, preacher. Don't interrupt my experience. Truth becomes irrelevant. And we assume that we can speak verbally about forgiveness while in our hearts there is no forgiveness. The new covenant required the death of the incarnate one. And the reason that God forgives our sin is because Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. Jesus took the cup. A few weeks ago we celebrated the Lord's Supper. And in Luke 22 he says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Going all the way back and referencing Jeremiah chapter 31. Just as Zacharias did in Luke chapter 1. "This is the new covenant in my blood." We read 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when we partake of the Lord's Supper, and there Paul reminded the people that you are going to receive the cup of the new covenant in Jesus' blood. Not the Abrahamic covenant, not the Davidic covenant, not the Mosaic covenant, the new covenant. Because we can only be forgiven by and through the death of our Savior, Jesus Christ. You will notice here in Jeremiah chapter 31 that the covenant is irrevocably and unalterably made by God. When God interjects His person into our lives, He and He alone can change the sinner's hearts and forgive their sins. The new covenant is a personal call from God. Have you received that this morning? A personal call from God. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 22. The author of the book of Hebrews is writing to Hebrew believers, but he's also writing to those of us that know the Lord Jesus as Savior, whether or not we're Hebrew believers or Gentile believers. And he says this in verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." The writer of the book of Hebrews said that the new covenant is a better covenant, because it's formulated in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It's the only covenant that can forgive our sins, because Jesus is the prophecy of the new covenant. It's the only covenant that can remove and deal with our obstinacy and our disobedience. It's the only covenant that can make us right with God, because God promises sins forgiveness. This is exactly what Zacharias understood and precisely what he prophesied in Luke chapter 1. We must have the Old Testament to understand God's forgiveness. It's personal. Zacharias understood it. John the Baptist preached it. Jesus purchased it. And within the new covenant is not only the promise of restoration to God the Father, but there's the expectation that we will forgive as we have been forgiven. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us. In fact, Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 6, and we read this a couple of weeks ago, he says, if you do not forgive, neither will my Father forgive you. Last Sunday was the Advent Sunday for peace. Do you have peace with God this morning? The peace, as the scripture says, that passes all understanding. Do you have personal peace with the brethren, all brethren? All brethren. There are no conditions in scripture for who we are to forgive. If you're listening, say amen. That's weak. If you're listening, say amen. John Stott went home to be with the Lord a few years ago in a book entitled The Contemporary Christian, wrote this. He said, not long before she died in 1988, in a moment of surprising candor on TV, Margarita Lasky, one of our best-known secular humanists, said, what I envy most about Christians is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me. How sad is that? I have nobody to forgive me. Unfortunately for her, although she finally understood the depth and depravity of her sin, as far as we know, she died an unbeliever. You see, forgiveness of sins requires the knowledge of our sins. And we may avoid it for years. We may blame others. We may blame our moms and dads and our grandmas and our pops and our nanas and so forth and so on. We may blame our siblings, our bosses. We may blame the preacher. But the fact remains, until we come to grips with the knowledge of our own sin, there will be no forgiveness. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Turn back a few pages to Colossians chapter 3. Verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Forgiveness is the restoration through Jesus Christ of our wretched saved souls into the blessing and through the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's another principle I want you to hear. God does not forgive with vague generalities. How do we pray? God, forgive me all of our sins. And we lump everything in there. God doesn't forgive that way. Do you think that God generically placed all of our sin on Christ on the cross? He did not. He placed in some supernatural fashion the specific nature of our sins. And that does include when we lack forgiveness for others. It's no vague generalities with God. There's no randomness with God. There is the specific nature of sins. Do you ask for forgiveness of your sins specifically? But you know what they are. I know what they are. This requires repentance. The other thing it requires also is patience. God forgives verifiable facts of our sin. Not the allegations, not the accusations. The fact is, we are sinners, whether we believe it or not, because the Word of God tells me so. It follows that if God does not forgive with vague generalities, then we are not to forgive with vague generalities either. But with verifiable facts, not allegations, and not accusations. Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Preached through this, obviously, a few years ago when we were preaching through the Gospel of Luke. Verse 1, he said to his disciples, "It is impossible that no offense should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you, saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." Naturally, they do. When I read this, that's the response that I have. So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to the mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you can eat and drink?" Does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all these things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" Let's not pour our American minds into the teachings of Jesus Christ. That's not fair. This passage is not about fairness. It's about forgiveness. It's about duty. It's about servanthood. As I bring this to a close, I want you to listen very closely this morning. We are to admonish another as a child of God, and we're to do it and frame it in such a way that there are no allegations or accusations, that there are verifiable facts that we know of and that we can prove, so that the rebuke can be received as God meant it to be received. Relationship means that we believe that the one that has offended us is made in the image of God. Not just me, but you as well. Our purpose is not to crush the offender. Not to hammer the offender to smithereens. It's not our purpose. Our purpose is not to leave the offender with no dignity. That's not our purpose. We don't redefine who that other human being is. Only God can do that. A wise rebuke limits itself to observable factual behavior. Jesus said here, if he repents, you're to forgive him. Well, how do I know it's genuine? You don't. Doesn't matter. That is between the offender and the Lord. Time will tell. But we don't. We've had many people make profession of faith here, repented, gone out into the world, but they have false blessing because they weren't genuine. That's not for me, nor is it for you to decide. We're not in the place of God. In the Bible here, Jesus says that if this person repents, he never says when they repent. But if we want a relationship to be restored, then the offender must confess his sin and repent of it. And how can a sin ever be forgiven if it's not confessed? This is why it must be done verbally. It's hard, preacher. Yeah, it is. And sometimes both are guilty, the offended one and the offender, because we get too emotionally involved. Do we not? Nod your head like this. Yeah, we get too emotionally involved. Well, he said. No, she said. No verifiable facts. We do the human thing rather than the divine direction of the Spirit of God. One has to be the mature believer. Has to be. And if you're waiting for the other person to be the mature believer, you're wrong. Jesus did not wait for us to signal that we needed him. He came incarnate in the flesh. We're to show mercy. Is that not what Jesus is teaching? We're to be merciful because God himself is merciful, and God intends for his mercy to be shown through his children. And we must accept the fact that we probably won't receive full restitution in this life. Otherwise, we carry bitterness to the end of our lives. One of the tragedies in life, my life, your life, is that we do things to one another that we cannot later remedy. That's sad. I've done it. You've done it. No matter how repentant we are in this life. If you're listening, say amen. Amen. Don't demand of the offender something that cannot be done. For this amounts to casting that soul into hell, and only God can do that. And don't expect resolution to every unanswered question in life. Read something remarkable this week. A man by the name of Martin Copenhaver has written a book entitled Jesus is the Question. And in this book, in his study, he said, did you know that Jesus asked 307 questions in the New Testament? And that he was asked 183 questions in the New Testament. You know how many he answered? 3. Well, Jesus is the answer man. Not according to the New Testament. He's our Lord and Savior. And we are to respond to him whether he answers the question the way we want to or not. Sometimes I send texts to people. People ask me questions, and they'll send me text, and I can read through the text the knowledge or the understanding that they want me to agree with them. And as your pastor, I will agree with you if you're biblically correct. Other than that, it's my responsibility to lead you to accept what the Word of God says. Sometimes when I respond, crickets. And I'm not alone. I do that too. Don't look for an answer to every question in life. You're not going to find it. You will wear yourself silly searching for answers to very, very difficult questions. Jesus was asked 183 questions and answered 3 of them. Why? Because he wanted people to listen. Why? Because what he spoke was truth. And he wanted us to realize that we're weaker than we think. We're not as strong as we believe. And so we must be humble and vigilant. It's not a responsibility to take vengeance out on another person. Only God can do that. And in these cases, we are to pray that every sinner becomes saved, which turns glory to God and restores two relationships, one to God and one to you and I. The world is a broken place, and it's not going to be fixed until Jesus comes again. It's not going to be fixed in my life. It will not be fixed in yours. It's broken. And the reason it's broken is because I'm broken. It's filled with broken people. And broken people cannot be fixed with therapy. They cannot be fixed with education. They cannot be fixed with economics. They cannot be fixed with assuming peaceful relationships. It requires the incarnation, as promised in the new covenant. It requires listening to the Word of God, because truth is relevant. No soul is too far from God. Thankfully, God can bring every soul back to Him, but only God. Only God. No heart is too hard for God to soften, but only God can soften the heart. No son or daughter is too lost for God not to intervene and disrupt their life. And He will. We must keep praying for God to do what God does. Be the day spring on high that brings joy into our life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Word this morning. The Word is relevant. It has been for thousands of years. And so we pray that by the Spirit of God, that as You move in our heart and our life this morning, if there's one that does not know You as Savior, remind them that yes, You will forgive them, but they must humble themselves and repent of their sins. And when they do, You lovingly, mercifully, and graciously provide for them forgiveness in the person of Jesus Christ. Pray for believers this morning. It is always the most difficult thing we do. Forgive those that have wronged us. But it must be done. And it must be done in deed, not just word. Have Your sweet will, Your divine way in the remainder of the service. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. In the 14th century, Robert the Bruce, one of the princes of Scotland, was nominated by the fellow lords of Scotland to become King of Scotland. and he was leading his men into battle to gain independence from England. Near the end of the conflict, the English wanted to capture Bruce to keep him from becoming King of Scotland. And so they confiscated his own two bloodhounds and sent them out to track down Robert the Bruce. And they did a great job. They tracked him for days over hill and vale, through the moors of Scotland, and finally he heard the baying of the two dogs that were his, hot on his trail. One of his men said, "We're done for." Robert the Bruce said, "I don't think so." He came to the edge of a river, crossed the river, exited the river just a few feet downstream, up into the woods. Bloodhound showed up, followed right to the edge of the river, and stopped. Robert the Bruce escaped, was crowned King of Scotland. Satan's bloodhounds are on our trail. And only the flowing of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ can take them, can stop them from taking our souls. By grace now we, through faith, are safe. No Satan hound can touch us. The trail is broken by the precious blood of the river that flowed from a fountain filled with blood. If you're here this morning and you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, we can't save you. But Jesus can, and He will. If you will humble yourself, pray, ask for forgiveness of your sins, then a miracle will take place in your day. It would be the miracle of Christmas indeed when Jesus comes into your heart and life. We can't save you, but with an open Bible, we can lead you to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to sing a hymn here in just a moment. We'll give you opportunity to respond as we take you into a private prayer room. You can leave here this morning knowing that Jesus is your Savior. As a child of God, the Lord may be leading you into the fellowship of this church. You need to follow the Lord perhaps in believer's baptism. We encourage that you do that this morning. As a child of God, yes, forgiveness is hard. Always has been, always shall be. It required the death of the Lord Jesus. It requires death to self in order that we forgive. What number, Brother Mike? 121. 121, if the Lord spoke.